I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it's just a pleasure to see all of you here today. So welcome. It's good to be with you. It's good to look to the Word of God together. And I'm really pleased just as I was studying through this text. It's such a necessary word for us. The theme really of our text today is hope. And I was just reflecting on the fact that there are theologians who discuss Jackson, by the way, this feels a little bit hot up here. That's fine. It's bouncing back hard. But theologians often talk about the felt need of a culture. So, for example, there are some cultures, if you go and you minister there, you need to know that they're a shame, honor and shame-based culture. And so when you come and you present the gospel, it's helpful to know that they're processing through family shame. And it's good news to them that that God actually has made a plan for us to have that shame removed and that we're honored in Christ. You want to know that when you go into a culture like that. Well, as I was reflecting on this, I thought this text really speaks to the felt need here in our culture. And I would argue that the felt need in our culture is hopelessness. There was a time when it was guilt. There was a time when we preached the gospel, the primary note that, you know, people are feeling in our culture is guilt. They all feel like I've done wrong. But I would actually argue for my generation, when you talk to people in my generation, they're not walking around thinking about their guilt so much, but they are often walking around thinking about their hopelessness. Just looking at the world around us and thinking, what's the plan? Like, our culture is spiraling. Our globe is crumbling and falling apart. I put my trust in this leader and they let me down. What happens after we die? Probably nothing. And there's this deep-seated hopelessness, which is why, praise the Lord, it's such good news that we can come to them and say that there is hope for us in Christ. And this text today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, speaks right to that hopelessness. I was privileged to tune in last week online and watch as Pastor Ryan just opened the text, and he walked through verses 1 to 12. And he told you last week, and I'm sure you remember, that when we hit chapter 4, we reached the second half of this letter, and there was a real shift. And in this second half of the letter, kids, listen closely, in this second half of the letter, the Apostle Paul is addressing the things that are lacking in the congregation. There are some things that they're lacking. Now, if you remember, this church is vibrant. It's growing. It's impressive. Actually, all the churches around in Macedonia, they're looking at the Thessalonians and they're marveling at the growth in this young church. And yet, in spite of this fact that this church is growing and doing a remarkably wonderful job, still the apostle looks at them and says, you're lacking. And that's an important lesson for us to learn as disciple makers, that we're never done growing. We're never done growing. The famous theologian John Owen, he said, be killing sin or it will be killing you, right? To be a Christian, it's not a passive faith. It's active. We are actively. We're in a spiritual battle. We're taking one step forward every day because when we stop and we slip into apathy, we never stand still. We're always being pushed backward. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. And that's what we talked about last week. He was addressing the lack in their behavior. Again, kids, listen up here. He was addressing the lack in their behavior. And so he was speaking to their holiness, their sexual purity. And he's saying, you need to continue to press forward in your holiness. But this week, he shifts into a lack in their belief. There were some things in their theology where they hadn't grasped some concepts. And they were feeling the effect of their lack of understanding. And Paul, to his credit, I mean, he had only been there for a short time. And so he realized, I never told you this. And so now this wave has come into the church, and he sees the confusion. He realizes there are some things I didn't teach you. So what was it that was going on in Thessalonica? It appears that in this young church, some believers had died since the Apostle Paul had left. You remember he was chased out of town. He had been with this church for a very short time, maybe 6 months. We'll just put a number on it. Maybe 6 months. He'd been growing this church, equipping them, teaching them, training them. But then he was forced out of town, and some of the believers in the church died. And when that grief came into the church, it exposed some holes in their theology. There were Christians in the church who were trying to make sense of this, and there were just some categories that didn't quite fit together. And so Paul writes to them to give them some new information. One commentator notes, the form of the disclosure formula used in 4:13, that's just the way he phrases verse 4:13, suggests that the apostle is about to present something new previously not taught to the Thessalonians. And so that's what we have in front of us this morning. We have this new information to a grieving church to equip them to wrestle, wrap their minds around, and to prepare to minister to one another in the midst of loss and grief. That's what our text is today. So I want to invite you to look with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I hope you have your Bible open. We're going to read verses 13 to 18. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, living and active word to us today. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I hope it's not distracting. I'm going to take off this jacket because it's hot in here today. I don't even notice that. So what we want to do is we walk into this text. I want to just ask the question, what are we supposed to do with this? Like, why is Paul giving us this content? Why is he communicating this to the church? And thankfully today, we don't really need to ask that question. He makes it plain in verse 13. He tells them, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Well, why not? Why do we need to know these things? That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So first of all, this content is written to us because Paul wants to comfort us. He wants us to process through grief well as believers. But it doesn't stop there. This isn't just for grieving Christians. This is for the whole church, because he says in verse 18, therefore, like concluding this block of text, therefore, encourage one another with these words. See, Paul wrote to encourage the church. He wrote to equip them to encourage their grieving brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this morning, I want to do just that as we walk through the text. I don't know if you've read Nancy Guthrie. She wrote a book called What Grieving People Wish You Knew. I think it's What Grieving People Wish You Knew. Has anybody read that book? It's a really wonderful book. I think we've endorsed it here before. Very helpful book, just preparing us to walk alongside people who are grieving. But the Apostle Paul wrote that first, and I want to just kind of take a play on her text and her title and just frame that this morning. Frame our time together this morning with these words. This is Paul teaching the church in Thessalonica and us by extension what grieving people need you to know. What grieving people need you to know. So let's dive into the text. The first two lessons that we learned are just very practical. Here's lesson one. Grieving people need you to know that Christians will grieve, but they should grieve differently. See, Paul says in verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. This is a very basic lesson, but I do want to make sure we see it right off the top. Notice that Paul's desire, his goal, is not that Christians will not grieve. That's not his desire. He's not trying to wipe grief out of the church. He says, no, Christians are going to grieve, but we're going to do it differently. And I want to make sure that we see that right away. Christians grieve. One of my hopes and desires for us as a congregation, and not my chief desires, right? Our chief desires is that we would know God more, worship him more, love him more, serve him more. Down there, like in the third scale, one of my desires for us is that we would become a people who are very comfortable with the complicated feelings that God calls us to feel. Whenever I read the Psalms, I just come away marveling at the fact that God gives voice to really deep, complex emotions in Scripture. Right? The Psalms are the songbook for the church, and sometimes you read a psalm, and it's almost describing like suicidal depression. Right? The psalmist is asking, I wish that I had never even been born. And God's given us a song for that feeling. But then you have a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, and he's given us a song for that too. And then there's righteous indignation, right? There's imprecatory psalms about when we've been wronged. And all of these complex feelings, God doesn't smack them down and say, no, you are robots, Christians. No, he gives voice to them. He gives us a song to bring them to him. And it's something that I've always felt in my heart that I would just love, I desire for us to one day be a place, be a gathering where we don't have any shame bringing these complicated feelings that we have to the Lord. And I don't blame, I blame the culture. It's the water we swim in. But there have been times when I've talked to Christians who have been away from the gathering for an extended season, and I say, what's going on? Like, where are you? And they just say, well, I'm in despair. And I know when I come that I'll weep, and I don't want to weep there in front of all of you. And that just breaks my heart. Doesn't that break your heart? I just think, like, where else in the world should we bring all of these feelings that we have, all these trials? And this should be the place where we're safe to be who we are and to feel what we feel and to present it before the Lord and to be known by our brothers and sisters. I long for a day when that can be true. I was struck, and you probably heard this story if you were here a year ago, but we did our first aid training as a staff team. And the instructor told us, they said, you know, statistically speaking, the number one place where people are most in danger of choking to death is actually the bathroom. And we said, well, why is it the bathroom? And they said, well, it's because when someone's at the table and they begin to choke, immediately they become embarrassed and they retreat from their friends and they get into the bathroom where they can be alone. But of course, what they needed was help, and there's no help in the bathroom. So people typically will choke to death in the bathroom. And I just remember sitting there as he was saying that and thinking, that's what we do with everything, right? As soon as we feel that the struggle, our first inclination is to retreat from the people that God put around us to support us and strengthen us. And I would just love for us to be reminded and encouraged and reoriented to just strive to make this a place where we're comfortable to express those emotions to the Lord. We need each other. We need each other. Christians grieve. That's the first half of this lesson. But the second half is very important. We grieve, but we do it differently. We do it differently, and the difference is found in the last word of verse 13. We grieve with hope. Now, the Greco-Roman culture that the Thessalonians lived in offered very little hope in the face of death. And the leading thinkers of their day knew this. For example, the famous Greek poet Theocritus wrote, "Hopes are for the living, but the ones who die are without hope." This isn't particularly inspiring. But we see this in the ancient tombs. They found this ancient tomb in Rome, and it had this inscription over it that read, "We are nothing. See, reader, how quickly we mortals return from nothing to nothing." That was, by and large, the sad conviction that shaped the Greco-Roman world. And that is, by and large, the sad conviction that shapes our world. In prep for this sermon, I just went to Google, and I said, "Atheist quotes on death." And I just wanted to get a sense of what is it that these thinkers of our day are saying. And of course, in general, they're saying things like, you're privileged to be alive. And they say, you've got 70 to 80 years, and by circumstance and chance, you've been gifted with this gift, and don't waste your 70 to 80 years looking ahead to a fairy tale. Enjoy the life that you have now, and make the most of it. And of course, these are supposed to be inspirational quotes. There's something inspiring about that, right? You got one life, it's empowering. You got one life, use it, live it. It's inspiring until you're standing over a loved one. And then that idea is not so inspiring. It's actually crippling. It actually robs you of hope. It's debilitating. And that's the culture that we're living in. That is the pervasive belief that shapes the people who are living next to us. It's hopelessness, but not so for you, Christian. Your grief is meant to be different. See, we grieve, yes, but we grieve because we feel with every cell in our body that death is an abomination, an aberration. It shouldn't be this way, right? We grieve like Jesus grieved when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus and he looked at just this tangible symbol that there's something broken, that sin has brought a distortion into the world, and it shouldn't be like this. We grieve because we don't agree that you have 80 to 90 years to live in this life. We grieve because something inside of us tells us that we were made for eternity. We have a longing for eternity because that's what God made us for. We grieve because our bodies get sick, but we know inside of us that these bodies were supposed to be healthy. That all of this death and sickness and illness, it's a distortion to God's good plan for his people. We grieve because sin has brought this enemy, which we call death, into the world. And death is our enemy, make no mistake. But we grieve with hope because we know that the day will come when Jesus will ultimately destroy our enemy and will restore things to what we know in our hearts they ought to be. Right? God's word says, "For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Right? We grieve. We hate death. We do. We hate death. But we know that death will be destroyed and the curse will be reversed. And so while we grieve with hope. That's what makes us different as Christians. Paul wants the church to see that. I want to make sure we see that. That's, you know, the first aspect of why he's writing this. He wants to make sure this changes the way that we process grief. Now I want to move into our second lesson. It's, again, this is just a very practical lesson. Grieving people need you to know that bad theology hurts people. Bad theology hurts people. That's true in every arena of faith and practice. It's particularly true when it comes to the death of a loved one. It's hard for us to reconstruct exactly what was going on in Thessalonica, right? Paul is writing to address a problem, and we want to try and make sense of what that problem was. It seems that here in the church, these new believers, some of them had died, and it wasn't so much that the Thessalonians doubted that their loved ones would raise again. It looks like they believed that would happen, but what was going on is they were concerned that that resurrection was going to take place later. Like Christ was going to return and that was going to be a glorious time, but their loved ones were going to somehow miss out on that. And then they would be resurrected later and then they would partake, but they would miss out on something. That seems to be what they were concerned about, that there was less blessing for the deceased. And we find evidence for this bad theology in the book For Ezra, which is not a biblical book. It's called a pseudepigraphal book. It was written under a pseudonym. It wasn't actually written by Ezra, but it was, when we read this book, it gives us a glimpse into how people were thinking at that time. And in 1324 of 4 Ezra, we learn this. This is what people were thinking. "Understand, therefore, that those who are left living are more blessed than those who have died." So you see that thinking? There's still blessing for the deceased, but those who are living are more blessed. And some distortion of that, it seems, was in Thessalonica. Like, they're going to miss out on some of the glory of the return. That was seems to be the doctrine that was being taught. And it was hurting people. It was hurting the church. It doesn't seem like a huge distortion, right? It's just like a little tweak in the theology, and yet this church was crippled by it. You can just imagine a man in this Thessalonian church who had lost his wife. And he's grieving, and they come to him and they say, "What, you know, what's going on? What are you processing?" And he's heartbroken because he says, "Listen, we would stay up late into the night talking about what it will be like when Christ returns, imagining, you know, the glory. What will he look like? What will it sound like? What will people say? And we'll be taken up to him, and it's going to be amazing. You know, we would daydream about that together while we ate our lunch, and now she's going to miss that. She's not going to get to be a part of that." And this grief was really pervasive in the church. What does that man need in that moment? Well, he needs brothers and sisters around him who understand their theology, who've done the hard work of understanding what God has taught us about that day. He needs to hear true things that will be like medicine for his heart. And you've probably been to funerals where grieving families are there, and they need to hear truth, right? They need someone to put their feet on the rock. But you've watched as maybe ministers, maybe in eulogies, people have gotten up and have given, you know, genuine, heartfelt, just fluffy platitudes, you know, and a favorite poem and a pat on the back. But that's not what grieving people need. They need truth. They need the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus, that God has revealed to us in his word by the power of his spirit. That's what people need. And we, as their brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be equipped with that and ready to share that. Paul says, he says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Therefore," because that's our desire, "therefore, encourage one another with these words." That's important. Encourage one another with these words, with the word of God, the revealed truth. Not your fluffy ideas. Those are something, but that's not what they need. They need the truth. And believers, we need to have that truth. And so I just encourage you to do your homework, to think these things through. Think them through now. Equip yourself now for that day. Study 1 Corinthians 15 if you want some homework. Just read through that. What does 1 Corinthians 15 teach us about the resurrection? And then hold that up with 1 Thessalonians 4 and read that and read the book of Revelation and just try to wrap your mind around these revealed, glorious truths that God has given to us. He's given us a glimpse behind the veil into the mystery because he knows we need this. He knows our brothers and sisters need this. Good theology is like medicine for the soul. Bad theology hurts people. So let's not be those people. Now, those are practical truths. With these next two lessons, he begins to unpack this theology that we need to see. So what does he teach us here in the text? The third lesson, grieving people need you to know that the resurrection is the sure foundation of our hope. We see this in verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He says, since we believe, important words. He says, all of the hope I'm about to unpack for you, all of this longing that we have, all the assurance that we have, it is rooted in these three words. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we have hope and confidence. If Jesus stayed in the grave, we're going to stay in the grave. But if he rose, then we will rise. He said the same thing in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. I just want to read verses 17 to 20, where the Apostle Paul unpacks. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, Paul says this plainly. We need to know this. You've heard us say this before, but we're resurrection people. We're resurrection. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't believe in the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. We believe that Jesus died and rose. And his resurrection was the stamp of approval that our sins have been paid in full. The curse has been reversed. God's plan for restoration is completed. We're going to see it culminated in the final day. That's our hope. Jesus did rise. Now, apparently the Thessalonian church, they didn't have doubts about this. If you notice at the text, Paul doesn't go into a big apologetic explanation of, you know, we can be sure he rose because he just assumes, he's like, you know this, church. Jesus rose. And since he rose, these things are true. And I think there's a lesson for us right there. A lot of the times our discipleship, our training people, our walking with hurting people, it's not always about giving them truth, right? Of course we want to give them truth. But a lot of times they've already got the truth. They're like, I know this is true. A lot of times our disciple making, our parenting, it's drawing a line from that truth to lived reality. It's because this is true, since we know this is true, it affects your life this way. It ought to change you this way. You can have hope in this area. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's drawing a line. He's saying the resurrection, this that you see right here, it points to absolute assurance that we're going to see those deceased believers again. In his letter to the Corinthians, which we just looked at, he used the language of first fruits. And if you're a green thumb, you know what that term means, first fruits. I'm not a green thumb. I've tried to be, and I'm failing miserably. But I come from a family of green thumbs, and the Denbachs in Collingwood owned apple orchards. And you could drive by them, huge fields, huge apple orchards. And in those orchards, they would grow hundreds of thousands of apples. But before 99,999 apples would grow, there would be the first fruit, the first apple on the tree. And the apple picker, the one who owns the orchard, would go out and he'd see this first fruit and he'd breathe a sigh of relief. Because all of his hope for any income that year is contingent upon this field growing apples. And there's the first one. Whew, they're coming. The apples are coming. Paul says, Christian, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus walking out of the tomb, alive, resurrected, and breathe a sigh of relief. Death doesn't have the final word. If Christ is risen, we will be risen too, because we are in Christ. And through Christ, we are going to experience that glorious resurrection. He's like the head of the train. But you realize that there are cars following that train. Just as Jesus came out of that tomb, so too will every single one of our loved ones who have surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. They're going to walk out of that grave in a glorious procession. And we can have that hope, he says. Jesus has conquered death. He's reversed the curse. And that's the sure foundation of our hope. Make sure that you know that and you can point your grieving loved ones to that truth. That's his third lesson. And then finally, grieving people need you to know that sleeping believers will have a front row seat for the return of the King. It's interesting. It's very helpful for us to study these letters because, I'll be honest, like the church in Thessalonica, they're dealing with issues that are different than what we're dealing with. I don't know that this would be the concern for many Christians here. But in that sense, I think this is probably an area where we're lacking. I think probably many of us haven't even thought this through. And so Paul is going to fill us up in an area that maybe we hadn't even processed through. They weren't concerned about if the resurrection would take place. They were concerned about when the resurrection would take place. Just look closely at the text. Let's walk through verses 15, 16, 17 real slow. He says in verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Notice, it's like time language. It's not, he doesn't say they're going to rise up too. He says, listen, they're going to rise up too, but just know, it's not like we're going to go before them. We're not going to precede them. He goes on to say, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." If he was just concerned about whether or not the resurrection is true, he would stop there. The dead in Christ will rise. But that's not the concern in the church. They know they're going to rise. He says, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then verse 17, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Can I just help you see how beautiful and sweet that is? This church, they're not what they're really concerned with is that they don't want their loved ones to miss out on any of the glory that they're going to receive as living believers. When Christ comes back, will my deceased loved one miss out on some of this? And he says, no. And he gets this word from the Lord. God speaks into this and says, here's what's going to happen. They're going to rise first, and they're going to come up together with you, and then together you are going to see the glory, and you're going to go up to be with the Lord. This is a sweet word. And they're so excited for the return of Christ that they needed to know that their loved ones wouldn't miss this. Which, if I could just speak into where I think maybe we're lacking. I don't know that I've talked to many Christians in our culture who are like hopping up and down excited for the return of Christ. I think we're excited. If I look out at all of you, you were excited. Jesus is coming back. We're excited about that. But here in this church, like, they were shaped by this anticipation. Who were they as a people? They were a people who were watching and waiting for the return of the Lord. There was an anticipation. Jesus is coming back. He's going to set everything right. What will it be like? I can't wait. I hope my loved one doesn't miss out. Like, this is what's shaping their thinking. And it just struck me that I think we need to recapture a bit of that excitement. I think this is an area of lack that we really need to grow in as a people. And if I could do a little bit of self-reflecting, I'm not going to assume that you all have my exact upbringing. But I, as a young man, I remember seeing a lot of silliness around this issue. I've told you before, on Highway 26, I remember there was a sign that said, "Christ is coming on X date." And driving by that as a young person, like, whoa, we'd better be ready. And it's an awkward sign the following day, right? And I just remember Christians who got really caught up in that. So there was often a lot of silliness. And somewhere along the way, subconsciously, I think I decided in my mind that this particular doctrine is something that immature Christians dwell on. But us mature Christians, we don't get caught up in that. I think that happened because somewhere along the way, I lost that excitement. And I really want to get it back. Jesus is coming again. Isn't that amazing? You look at the scene that he describes here. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We will always be with the Lord. That's going to be amazing. That might happen right now. That's fascinating and breathtaking. And I can imagine sitting at the table with Amanda. Just, what's it going to be like? I mean, is he going to descend over New York and how do we see him through the roof? Maybe the roof goes invisible. What is it going to look like? What is the trumpet going to sound like? We need to sing about this more, pray about this more, anticipate this more. We are the Christ is coming people, watching and waiting for the return of the Lord. I want that to characterize who I am, not in a silly way. I'm not saying that we buy another billboard. I'm not. But I would love for us just to recapture some of that, that we would be so shaped by it as this church in Thessalonica. He's coming. Now I'm inclined to, as I read that text, he's using these Old Testament images, and I'm inclined to believe that there's some poetry involved here. He's describing the indescribable. And I was reflecting on it. I read one commentary, and they pointed to 2 Kings 6, which I think is just interesting to think through. You know, is Jesus physically, literally going to descend and where? I'm inclined to think it's going to be something like 2 Kings 6. If I could remind you of that story, we had the prophet Elisha, and he's been thwarting the king of Syria, and the king of Syria is getting really agitated by this prophet. So he sends an army with horses and chariots, and this huge army, kids, you can just imagine this huge army marching in, and they surround this prophet and his servant. They surround his house. And the servant wakes up and rubs his eyes and looks out the window and sees that they're surrounded by an army of chariots. And he wakes up Elisha, and he's like, Elisha, Elisha. And he thinks, of course, Elisha's going to be horrified too. This is alarming. Elisha wakes up, and calm, cool, and collected. And Elisha says this, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." At which point the servant boy's probably looking around. He's like, your math is wrong, right? There's no. Then Elisha prayed and he said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Isn't that amazing? All of a sudden the servant realizes that there's a spiritual reality that he's been blind to, and that even though the king's got his little army, God's army of chariots of fire are surrounding them. And I just imagine that perhaps on that day, it's going to look something like that. You know, there's a spiritual reality around us that we're blind to. There's a king who's on his throne right now that we're blind to. Jesus said in the Great Commission, he said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." Jesus didn't say all authority will be given to me as if this is going to happen someday, or might be given to me as if this is contingent. He says, no, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, into the world, making disciples, baptizing, teaching them to obey. I'm with you always to the end of the age. Jesus, this is, I'm on the throne. Like, I've taken my position. I am the king today, he said to his disciples. That's true right now. Jesus Christ is king. He's on the throne. And I imagine that final day, whether he's descending, I can just imagine it will be like this scene with Elisha, where we will have eyes open to see the reality around us. And all these worldly kings and presidents and wealthy business leaders and people like you and I, all of a sudden we will see the king on his throne, plain as day, right before our eyes. And some will rejoice and some will blush, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, some to their glory and some to their shame. It is going to be an unimaginable moment. And that's coming. Our eyes are going to be opened. The text says with the voice he's going to call. And I would assume that's the voice that's calling up these dead Christians. We're going to have our resurrected, glorified bodies. I don't know what that's going to look like. You know, you think of Christians who have died 2,000 years ago and just worms and what, you know, what does that all look like? Well, somehow God is, these deceased Christians are going to rise in their resurrected, perfected bodies. And we're going to be with them. I assume we're going to get our resurrected, glorified body in that moment. And then we're going to go to be with the Lord. And that scene is meant to evoke what would happen in the Greco-Roman world is when a king was approaching a city, those loyal to the king, as he'd approached the city, they'd kind of go out to meet the king, and then they would enter in with him in the procession. That's what we're meant to see here. in that moment, as we're rejoicing and trembling and bowing, God's people are going to go up and we're going to be with King Jesus and we're going to join him. And in that moment, you can imagine this Thessalonian church who have been persecuted and rejected and insulted by their families and their businesses are struggling. And in that moment, all of a sudden, the King of all kings is going to give them vindication. And you can just imagine what that will feel like. Like we're with him. There's the king that we've been telling you about, that you've been laughing about and mocking us about. He's here now. And we're going to go and be with the king. And when he returns, there will be judgment. We're going to see that in the text next week. But our text today just speaks to the experience that God's people will have. It will be joy unspeakable. It will be everything we've longed for. And this is the unique, just the glory of this text, what was lacking. And our loved ones who have passed away aren't going to miss a second of it. This isn't a prop. This isn't a gimmick. This morning, I was all sweaty. So I asked my wife, I said, I had like a little towel in my bag because I got all sweaty. And she's like, I don't know what you're talking about. She's like, here, take this hanky. And there was a pink frilly one and there was this one. And I was like, give me the white one. And she's like, that was your grandma's hanky. And this was my grandma's hanky. And you just think like, sometimes we lose our loved ones and you begin to wonder, like, does anybody even think about them? Like, has everyone forgotten? I was telling Gary this week, just have flashbacks sometimes of these people that we love who passed away. And I'm a little bit wired this way, so you guys know that. But I just said, sometimes it feels weird, Gary. It just feels weird. You'd be walking down the street, everything's normal, and all of a sudden you just remember. You're just right back in that moment with this person that you love and who passed away, and just you're there again. But then you look around and the world is laughing and carrying on, and it just feels so weird. And you wonder, like, has the whole world forgotten? And I love that God, in his mercy and his kindness, knowing that we are flesh and we are mortals and that we're complicated emotional beings, God spoke into that mystery and he just said, I remember. I haven't forgotten that person. I haven't forgotten them for a second. I actually have a plan for that. I have a plan for your loved one. And oftentimes God leaves us in mystery, right? Sometimes he says, I have a plan, and you'll find out what it is one day when you're with me in glory. He does that more often than I want him to sometimes. But on this particular issue, it's like he pulls right back the curtain. He says, I have a plan for that loved one. And by the way, in my mercy, I'm going to just map it out for you, just detail by detail. It's going to look like this. It's going to sound like this. They're going to come to you here at this time. They're going to be with you in this moment as you come to be with me, with them. Isn't that just the condescending mercy of God that he would come down and say, I'm just going to map this right out for you because I know that you're going to be wondering, has everyone forgotten? I haven't forgotten. She's not going to miss any of this. He's not going to miss any of this. And just as I was reflecting on the text, I thought, what a merciful, loving, generous, wise God we serve. That's glorious. And that's our hope. Now, there's more things that grieving people need you to know. And that's why I'm saying, go home and do your homework. Right? 1 Corinthians 15, what does Paul have to say? 2 Corinthians 4, Revelation, Matthew 24. Like, there's a lot where God just lets us to see some of the mystery. We ought to know those things. We ought to be ready to give that medicine. But this was a unique medicine today. We need this. I pray the Holy Spirit will bring this command to our mind when we encounter our loved ones who are grieving. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. This is the medicine for weary souls. This is our hope. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be yours. Yeah, I had a good father. God, you know that. You gifted me with a good father. And yet, you are a greater, more loving father than the best father this world has to offer. And Lord, every once in a while, we just have these powerful reminders of your tenderness, your wisdom, your kindness towards us. You know our nature, you know our weaknesses, and you come alongside us and just lift us up. And I thank you for the way that you've lifted us today. Lord, I pray that your word today would do just what you said it would do. God, that it would comfort us, that we wouldn't grieve like those who have no hope. Lord, we're going to grieve. We're going to go through lots of grief, but it will be different. And I pray, God, that you would enable us to grieve in such a way that glorifies you. Lord, I pray that we would be a safe place for grieving brothers and sisters. Lord, that we could come together and be all of who we are, be fully known by one another, and feel that this is a safe place. Because that's what you desire for us, God. You desire for your people to come together and to do life together and to do death together. Help us, Lord, to that end. And God, I just pray that you would also help us to encourage one another. Lord, that you would make us, each and every one of us. Lord, I'm sure there are people here today thinking that they don't have the words to say. They always stumble. They don't know. They're afraid of those moments. God, I pray that you would equip each one of us to be ministers of mercy. Lord, to be wise with our words, to point people simply, to point people to the truth, and to draw the line from your truth to the present pains of our loved ones. Lord, we want to help people to see this, God. We need one another. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just equip us to be those people. And Lord, ultimately, we read this text, and we don't read this text just to comfort one another, and we don't read this text just to receive comfort. We read this because we want to worship you more and more. We want to know you and love you. And Lord, I hope and pray that we've seen something of you today, and that we love you more today. God, that we're more mindful of just your glory and splendor and wonder. Lord, what a privilege it is to be yours. So bless us now, Lord. Bless the hearing of your word. I pray that your truth would just press deep into our hearts and minds and change us from the inside out. I pray it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?